I would like to begin this morning by giving you a test. As a matter of fact, if you have a pencil handy, I'd suggest that you take it out and find a scrap of paper somewhere, maybe even the back of the bulletin. And as I ask you a couple of questions, I would like you to jot down the answers. The only thing I request is that you answer the questions as I ask them and that you not go back and change your answers. Ready? Here is the first question. If five birds were on a barbed wire fence, and I shot and killed one of them, how many would be left? Well, I can just hear it now. They are going to say, what kind of an introduction is that? Well, just bear with me for a minute. There is a method in my madness this morning. Question number two. If a plane crashed on the Mason-Dixon line, where would they bury the survivors? Question number three. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Question number four, and the last one. Who wrote the New Testament book called James? Now, as you can obviously guess, I'm after that fourth question. But before I answer that fourth question, I want to answer those other three. So let's start at the top. If five birds were on a barbed wire fence and I shot and killed one of them, how many would be left? The answer is none. The other four would fly away. If a plane crashed on the Mason-Dixon line, where would you bury the survivors? No place you don't bury survivors. Question number three. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Grant. Fooled you, didn't I? Question number four. Now, before I answer that, let me ask another question. Is the answer to question number four slippery, like questions one and two? Is it tricky, like question number three? Maybe even silly. And the answer is all of those, really. But the obvious answer as to who wrote the book called James in the New Testament is James. But now, having said that, what have you said? You see, there is a great controversy over who wrote the epistle of James. The problem is, he does not identify himself. He does not tell us specifically who he is, and to complicate matters, there are at least three prominent men in the New Testament called James. In light of that, you have to ask, James who? I am reminded of the 1976 presidential campaign. Everybody knew that somebody named Jimmy Carter was running for president. But they started scratching their heads and saying, Jimmy who? Of course, we now all know who he is. But at the time, we didn't. Jimmy Carter is such a common name. Well, that's something of the problem in the New Testament. Which Jimmy, or more appropriately, James, wrote the book by that name? Well, that's one of the questions I would like to try and answer this morning. You see, what I'd really like to do is give you sort of an introduction to the whole book of James. And I would like to answer at least several questions. Who wrote this book? That's one. I'd like for us to talk about who received this book. And then maybe I'd like for us to talk a bit about what the whole book is about. But I'm really after something else. I'm really after one great spiritual lesson that comes out of all of this that I want you to get, and I don't want you to forget ever. So let's begin by talking about James who? He only refers to himself twice in five chapters. He does so in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he tells us in that passage. In James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we," and he includes himself, "shall receive the greater condemnation." The word masters in this verse literally means teachers. The word condemnation simply means judgment. So that what he is saying is don't rush or be eager to be a teacher. Because we, and he includes himself then, and the category of teacher, shall receive the greater judgment. And then he goes on to explain why. So the point is that James only refers to himself twice, and all he tells us is that he's a servant of God and of Jesus Christ, and he's a teacher. Now, what do you learn from that? Not much, except to say that he was probably well known by virtue of the fact that he does not have to identify himself. The audience probably readily knew which James it was. But we do not. So let's ask, Jimmy who? What I'd like to do is this. There are at least three men in the New Testament called James who are prominent. So I would like to give you all three possibilities. And then we will decide which one wrote James. The first is James, the son of Zebedee. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And let's begin reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 says this. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother." Now notice that someone in verse 2 is called James. I'm going to tell you a number of things we know about that James. Number 1, he was the son of Zebedee. Number 2, he was an apostle. Number 3, he was the elder brother of John the apostle. Well, we know a whole lot about this fellow, don't we? Frankly, much of what we know about him comes from that verse. And other than that, we do not know a great deal. We do know a couple of things. Leave your finger in Matthew 10 for just a second. I'm going to come back there. And flip over to Matthew 17 for a minute. In Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." Now, this is one such passage that mentions Peter, James, and John. And this James that we are now talking about is the member of that inner circle. So we know that he was one of the chief apostles. He was in the inner circle of three. We also know that he was the first martyr. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, we are told about James being martyred. So we know that he was one of the leaders among the apostles and that he was the first to be killed for the cause of Christ. Now, beyond that, we don't know a whole lot else. In one passage in Mark, he is called, as well as his brother, the son of thunder. Both of these brothers were called sons of thunder. That probably indicates that they were bold, that they were energetic, that they were impetuous sorts, powerful individuals. At one point in Luke's gospel, we are told that they went to a city in Samaria, and that city did not want to receive the Lord. And so James, the son of Zebedee, said, "Lord, let's call down fire on this place." Now, that's the kind of fella he was. I do not know this. I have no way of knowing this. But I suspect that he was a big man. Just the image I get of him as I read these accounts is that he was probably a football player type, a real big, towering sort of fella that probably intimidated people with his very presence. So I'm going to call him, since he was at least a big man among the apostles and maybe a big man in stature, I'm going to call this James, James the Biggie. That'll make even more sense a little bit later. That's the first James in the New Testament. There is a second. Look at Matthew chapter 10 again. It says in verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus. The second James in the New Testament is James the son of Alphaeus. Now we know several things about this James. Number one, we know who his father was. Alphaeus. Number two, we know who his brother was. Look at verse 3. It says he was the son of Alphaeus, and if you compare that with Mark chapter 2, you discover that Matthew was the son of Alphaeus. So these men must have been brothers. By the way, that means that there were three sets of brothers among the 12 apostles. Did you know that? You know, Peter and Andrew were brothers. We just looked at the second set, James and John. And now, James and Matthew are brothers. So there were three sets of brothers among the 12 apostles. Many believe that this is the James who is called the less. That reference is in Mark 15:40. It refers to a James and calls him the less. Now, those simple facts are all we know about this James. We know who his father was. We know who his brother was. We know that he was an apostle. And we suspect, many believe, that he was called the less. Now, why was he called the less? Well, he was either smaller or younger than James, the son of Zebedee. I suggested a minute ago that the first James that we looked at could be called the Biggie. Well, I'm going to suggest that this James could be called, you guessed it, James the Littley. Anytime there are two men by the same name in a group, you usually come up with nicknames. My wife comes from a rather large family. She is number 8 of 9 children. So when that family has a reunion, all the kids get together and now they have kids, and in some cases their kids have kids, and it is a enormous meeting, a massive gathering. Well, years ago, even when it's larger now than it was then, but it was still large then, when we got together and we had our son and we named our son Michael, we had a problem because there were two people at the gathering by the same name. And my son is not Junior. We have different first names, but we have the same second name. So some enterprising young niece or nephew or some little fellow about 5 years old solved this whole problem. He called me Big Mike. And he called my son Little Mike. So in Chattanooga, Tennessee, I'm known as Big Mike. Matter of fact, that's the reason I had to move to California. My son is now taller than I am, and Big Mike has become Little Mike. So I had to move out here. But now the point is, there were two men named James among the apostles, and one is called James the Little. And I'm going to dub the other one James the Big. But now there's a third James in the New Testament. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Matthew 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Now what this verse is telling us is that Jesus had brothers. Now immediately someone is going to say, I thought Jesus was virgin born. And he was. But after the birth of Christ, Joseph and Mary evidently had children. So that technically we would call them the half-brothers of Christ. And in this verse, they are named for us. And one of them is called James. So this James is the son of Joseph. Now we know several things about this man. We know who his father was, Joseph. We know who his brothers were. And one of his half-brothers was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. We also know that at first, neither he nor his other brothers really believed in Jesus Christ. I want you to look at John chapter 7 for a second. John chapter 7 tells us that. John chapter 7 verse 5 says, For neither did his brethren believe in him. Amazing that Jesus Christ could grow up in a household and they, his own brothers, would not believe that he was the Messiah. That is as great a proof as there is for the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was the Son of Man. He was a man, tempted in all points, like as we. But later, he became a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that Jesus arose from the dead and then appeared to various people, either individually or in groups. And on one occasion, he appeared to James. That evidently converted him. Because when you come to Acts chapter 1, you discover that James is now numbered among the disciples. So this half-brother of Jesus Christ, who started out a brother, became a believer. The one who started out a skeptic became a saint. But he was much more than just a saint and a disciple. He became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. We don't have time this morning, but if we did, and if we could trace through the book of Acts, you would discover that James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, became the leader in the church of Jerusalem. Might not be too much to suggest that he was the head, if you understand by that, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So, if that's the case, we have three men who were well known in the New Testament. James the Biggie, James the Littlie, and James the Half. Now, which one wrote the epistle of James? I feel like the master of ceremonies on that old TV program. Will the real James please stand up? Wish we had time we could vote. Which one of these guys you think wrote James? How many of you would say James the Biggie? How many of you would say James the Littlie? How many of you would say James the Half? He wins. All right? I'm going to tell you what I think. I am of the opinion that the man who wrote this book was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, there are several reasons for saying that. But one is, there is no title. He must have been well known. The only other of these Jameses that qualify would be James that I am calling the Biggie. But he was martyred, remember? He was killed in Acts chapter 12. That is generally dated around 44 B.C. Most conservative scholars feel that the book of James was written around 45 A.D. or later. It was one of the first epistles to be written in the New Testament. I believe it was the first epistle to be written. Most are of the opinion that the other James died before he had a chance to do anything like write this epistle. So that when he does not give a title, he is the likely candidate. Besides, he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Also, let's go back to James, and let me show you one other reason why I think he is the likely candidate. In James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, we're going to look in a moment at the fact that these were scattered abroad. But for now, let me say that in the book of Acts, when the early Christians were scattered, if the pastor of the home church was James, the half-brother of Christ, and that we can prove, then it stands to reason that the most likely man to write to those people who were no longer there in the city of Jerusalem would have been James, the half-brother of Christ. So the people who received this letter are an indication of who wrote the letter. Also, there is the item of vocabulary. In James 1:1, his salutation is simply greeting. Now, in Acts chapter 15, there is something called the Jerusalem Council. In that council, they discussed an issue, and they wrote a letter to all of the churches. James gives a speech in that chapter. The vocabulary of that speech in Acts 15 matches the vocabulary of the book of James. Let me give you one illustration. In James chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses the people with the word greeting. He does the same identical thing in Acts 15. Furthermore, those are the only two places in the New Testament that anyone used that salutation. The rest of the time, they use things like grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace. These are the only two places where the greeting, is used. So that is an indication that James wrote it. Besides all of that, tradition from the first century to the Reformation says that James, the half-brother of Christ, wrote the epistle. Not until the Reformation did anyone question that. But then in the Reformation, Martin Luther questioned the whole epistle. He called it a right stroy epistle and threw it out of the New Testament. So the tradition would vote for James, the half-brother of Christ. Now, why did I go through all of that? Because I want you to understand something, and I don't want you to ever forget it. I want you to look at the man who wrote this book. It was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. It was James, the very head, the very leader of the Jerusalem church. This is an important man. Now, with all of that in mind, open your Bible and read James 1:1. James, a slave of God and a slave of Jesus Christ. Would you look at that? Did you see that? Here is a man who could have picked up his pen and scratched on the pad. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Or he could have said, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Instead, he picks up his pen and he says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Wow. There are some people who are name droppers. If they know the mayor or the governor, and they meet you, they will let you know, and usually in short order, that they know the mayor or the governor. You know people like that? Well, James was not a name dropper. Rather, his view of himself was that he was a servant. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus had other half-brothers. One is Jude. He's the man who wrote the epistle that appears before the book of Revelation in the New Testament. He identifies himself the same way that James does in his epistle. Rather interesting that both men who were brothers, half-brothers of Jesus Christ, end up identifying themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. I can't help but remember a passage in 2 Corinthians. I want you to turn. Put your finger in James. We're going to come back there. But I want you to turn for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Now, let me tell you what Paul is saying in those two verses. He is saying, I once knew Jesus Christ after the flesh. In Paul's case, he thought that Jesus Christ was a blasphemer. But he said, now that I understand that Jesus Christ died and arose from the dead, now that I have come to Christ, now that I've been saved from my sins, I know Christ after the flesh no more, because he died that I should not live unto myself. Did you see that? Look at that. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. When you really understand that Jesus Christ died and arose, and you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you no more live for yourself, but you live unto him. So that James, who could say, I knew Jesus after the flesh, and he knew him after the flesh as well as anybody, perhaps with the exception of his mother and father. He pushed that relation aside and said, I am his slave. Now, how did that happen? The answer is he realized that Jesus was the Son of God who died and arose from the dead. And in post-resurrection, James says, I'm the slave of that one. So the man who wrote this book was the half-brother of Christ, but he calls himself a slave. There was a little girl playing in the courtyard of a royal palace some years ago. One of the royal guards saw her, rushed over to her, and in a very official tone said, Who are you? And she said, I'm nobody. But my daddy is the king. That's what James is saying. I'm nobody. But let me tell you about my brother. Let me tell you about my Savior. I'm his slave. Now that's who wrote the book. I want us to talk a bit about who received the book. Look at James chapter 1 again. sounds very simple. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, what does this little phrase, the 12 tribes, mean? There are two possibilities. One is that it is literal, and therefore it refers to the Jews. The second is that it is figurative, and it refers to the church as the Israel of God in a figurative way. This phrase occurs elsewhere in the in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts chapter 26, and in that passage, it is used literally. So for that reason, I am of the opinion that this is to be taken literally. James wrote to Jews. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, he talks about where they are meeting, and in the Greek text, he refers to their place of meeting as the synagogue. There are indications then that when he said to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he meant to Jews. And yet, at the same time, it is obvious that these folk were Christians. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us. Notice James includes them, all of us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Of his own will begat he us. We were all born again through the word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. It is obvious that these folks had faith in Jesus Christ. He says that. Look at verse 7. Do you not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? And they were called by the name of Christ. Or turn to chapter 5 and look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord. So they are obviously Christians. So James wrote to Jewish Christians. They were not just Jews, and they were not just Christians. These were some of the Jewish Christians who were meeting at the beginning in the temple at Jerusalem. But let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and note a second thing about them. They were not only Jewish Christians, but they were scattered abroad. Now, what is that a reference to? I know I'm having you do a lot of turning in your Bibles this morning, but one more time. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And look at verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad, notice the phrase, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. Verse 1 says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. Now, what I want you to see is that in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, they are persecuted in Jerusalem, so they are scattered out into the countryside, Judea, and into Samaria. And by the time you get to chapter 9, they're all the way up to Damascus, which is in Syria. And by the time you get to chapter 11, you discover that they are even beyond Damascus. Chapter 11, verse 19 says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. Now you can trace the scattering through Acts. They go as far as Cyprus up to chapter 11. Now, that little phrase, scattered abroad, is picked up in James 1:1, and this is the epistle that is written to those Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad, at least as far as Syria, and perhaps as far as Cyprus. So they are to Syria and beyond. Now, there's one other thing that you need to see of them. That is, let's look at the book of James itself. If you look at the book of James, you will quickly discover that there are both rich and poor among these congregations. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Let the brother of low degree," that is a brother of low financial status. Verse 10, "But the rich," so they were both poor and rich among them. Now, evidently, the poor particularly were suffering from the hands of unsaved rich people. We know that by looking at some of the details in the book of James. Look at James chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" That is, the common courts, the civil courts. So some of the poor were being harassed and dragged before the civil courts. They were suffering at the hands of the unsaved wealthy. In chapter 5, he refers to their difficulties again. Now, in this passage, he is addressing those unsaved rich people. And he says in verse 4, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud." I'll explain all this when we get to chapter 5, but the point is that they were being treated unjustly in that the people they worked for were holding back their wages unjustly, perhaps even illegally. So that the people to whom James writes are Jewish Christians who are scattered outside of Palestine, and they are undergoing severe trials. They're being dragged before courts. Their wages are being withheld. They are having trials outside of the church. But as you look at the book of James, you also discover that they are having trials inside the church. These people were not responding properly to their outside trials. That is, they were not responding with patience. They were independent, materialistic, worldly. As a result of all of that, there were conflicts among them. So that chapter 4 opens with, "Where do wars and conflicts come from among you?" There were also complaints, as I have shown in chapter 5. They were being unjustly treated, and that led to complaints. As he says in the latter part of the chapter, "Don't groan, don't gripe, don't complain." So these folk were having trials, severe trials, from without and from within. They were having tension on the inside, and they were having trouble on the outside. Woe to the person who is having trouble all around, without and within, outside the Christian fold and inside the Christian community. Let me put it like this. There is a common proverb that says, "A man's home is his castle." Now, a man can go out into the world and he can wage war. He can even be wounded in battle and come back to his home. And there, he can find a retreat and a release and a rest. But woe to the man who has to march out into the world and wage war and come home only to find another battle. Woe is that man indeed. The church is a hospital. It is to rescue from death the dying. It is to give remedy and rest and recuperation to those that are battle-worn and weary. But woe to the man or the woman who goes out into the world and does battle and gets wounded and comes to a church only to find strife and struggle and not rest and recharge. Miserable indeed is that person. Well, that's the kind of thing these folks were going through. Out in their daily lives, they were having one conflict after another, and they would come to the church. There was conflict there too. There was no rest for their weary bones. In Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar is plotted against. It all comes to a climax when they stab him to death. The bitterest knife of all is thrust in by his friend Brutus. That famous line from Shakespeare says, "Et tu, Brute, you too, you too." That's the way these people felt. They were being knifed in the back, out in the world. They were coming to church and finding more daggers. So James writes to these folk. We're going to talk in the coming days about how to face trials from without and trials from within. And it's some of the most helpful instruction in all of the New Testament on what Christianity is really all about. But for this morning, I want to sum all this up by looking at James chapter 1, verse 1. Sounds like such a simple verse. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, greeting. I want you to look at two things. James, a slave. And he writes to those Christians scattered abroad who are undergoing severe trials. Now there's a lesson there. Don't miss it. James identifies himself as a slave, God's slave. What do God's servants do? He identifies himself in verse 1 as God's servants. God's servant. Now, what do God's servants do? They minister to people. Do you see that? He identifies himself as a slave, and he immediately ministers to people who are hurting. Now, that's the lesson I want you to see in chapter 1, verse 1. God's servants serve people, not just God. People. They serve God by serving people. God's slaves minister to people, especially people who are hurting. You see, there are some people who think they are big shots. Did you ever meet anybody who thought they were a big shot? Do you know what big shots do? They boss. And it oozes out in their very attitude toward life and toward people. Well, big shots boss, but servants serve. Now, which are you? What I'm really talking about this morning is, what do you think about yourself? Who are you? What is your view of you? Is your view of you that you are somebody that is important, that you are a big shot? Or is your view of you that you're a servant? Think about that for a minute. Does the world revolve around you? Or are you here to serve the Lord and people? I have known some little shots who thought they were big shots and their attitude stunk. On the other hand, I've known some big men. And by the way, you may be a big man or a woman. I mean, you may be important. James was. That isn't the point. But I've known some big men who really knew who they were. And their attitude was sweet and gracious. You see, if you realize that you are really nothing more than a servant of God, then you'll serve. But if you think you're a big shot, you'll go around trying to push other people around. Someone has said, the world measures a man's greatness by the number who serves him. Heaven's yardstick measures a man by the number who are served by him. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, used to tell those who served in early Methodism, do all that you can, by all means you can, in all ways you can, in all places you can, at all times you can, to all people you can, as long as you can. Now there's a man with a servant's heart. There's a story told by a man named Peter Martin, who lived years and years ago in England. And he tells of the day when it was his job to take John Wesley to St. Ives to preach. On the way, they encountered a problem. There came to a place in the road that was covered with water. It did not look like their carriage could make it across. As a matter of fact, they were warned by someone not to try. And John Wesley said to Peter, do it. With a great deal of fear, Peter said, he started across that water, and pretty soon the horses began to swim. It was so deep. He said, in the middle of that, when he didn't know whether they were going to make it or not, John Wesley turned to him and said, what's your name, sir? He said, Peter. He said, you'll make it. They made it. First thing John Wesley did is he took the driver of the carriage to the local inn. The story I read said it was a tavern, but it sounds better to say inn. And he saw to it that the driver was warm and had fresh clothes and sitting by the fire and had some refreshment. And John Wesley, the founder of this huge, massive movement in England, with almost no thought to himself, Peter Martin says, took off to preach. At the time that happened, John Wesley was 83 years old. But you see, he understood who he was. His concern was for the driver and for the people he was to speak to, and not for himself. Because John Wesley understood that he was a slave of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Every one of you, bow your head and close your eyes. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. I'm going to extend an invitation. If you do not know for certain that your sins are forgiven, I'm going to invite you this morning to come and let us share with you from the Scripture how you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven. If you don't have that question settled, after I pray and as we begin to sing in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come and let us show you how you can get it settled. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son. We thank you for
His death and resurrection that saves us from our sin. And we thank You, our Father, for the privilege of serving Him. Now, Lord, I pray for any here this morning who may not know Your Son, that the Spirit of God would draw them and convict them and bring them to Yourself. And I pray for those of us who do, You might impress upon us again that we are Your servants and we are to serve people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.